Well, the Irish clearly have many, many, many virtues, among which is the ability to sit. Very patient of you to put up with my voice for this many hours in one day. In this last passage, I intend to go through it more quickly and, as it were, sort of prime the pump, and then you can develop it further on your own. The passage is Titus 2:1 to 3:11. Titus 2:1 to 3:11. But before reading it, I want to say a little bit more about one of the things that came up in the previous session to make a connection here. Hold out the Bible to others. Preach the word in season, out of season, and so on. May I be so bold as to suggest some corollaries to that? They don't fall out of the text immediately, except they are legitimate extensions. Some of us, if we come from traditional sorts of backgrounds, we hear preach the word, be in season, out of season, and so on. We think that what this has to do with is making sure we're as faithful as we can be on Sunday morning, which is the only time we're called to preach. Yet there is a heralding function in those who have the teaching responsibilities of the church that just never stops. This heralding function is not only bound up with what you do on Sunday morning, but with small groups, and with one-on-one conversation. So supposing, for example, you have so many hours of your week set aside for one-on-one counseling, shouldn't you start developing then lists of texts and approaches that you start using with people who come with certain kinds of problems? Because, let's be quite frank, after you've been in the ministry for 5 years, you've heard most of the kinds of problems you're likely to hear. You might get a weird one in year six, but by and large, things come round and come round and come round, don't they? So shouldn't part of your strategy be to develop the kinds of Bible studies, the kinds of texts, the kinds of biblical theology, so that when the next person comes in with that, you're not scrambling to think of a couple of verses to benefit your sage counsel with. But you can start saying, you know, the thing that you're raising has to do with some really important biblical truths. Here, I have an extra Bible. You read that one, I'll read mine. Now open your Bible to, and you start working with the Word, so that counseling becomes a function of the ministry of the Word. You're preaching the Word in season and out of season. So that in your evangelism, you learn how to evangelize using the Bible. And even in teaching others, you get a small group going. A small group. Maybe your church has only got 50 people, but there are three or four that would like to have a deeper Bible study on something or other. Maybe start working through the book of Daniel or Ephesians or whatever. So you give yourself to those four people, but you spot that one of them is really good. So early on in this 12-week Bible study, you say, you know, if you're really interested in this, we'll do this again, and next time you help me. So the next time round, with four more people, maybe a year down the road, year and a half down the road, with four more people, this time you've got this chap running up, looking up stuff in commentaries and tracking down the odd article and preparing some notes for you. And the time after that, a year and a half down the road, he leads the study and you're the backup. And the time after that, he does it on his own. Well, you're leading another kind of study and finding somebody else. And the time after that, you make sure that he is looking for somebody to teach Daniel to so that he can help in a Daniel Bible study. You know, you're thinking all the time about how to make this ministry of the Word expand and expand and expand and expand so that it does not all fall on your shoulders at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. That's part of the ministry of the Word, isn't it? Of having the responsibility for teaching the whole counsel of God to the whole people of God. And that brings me to this passage. One of the striking things about the pastoral epistles is how often what Timothy and Titus are told to teach really belongs to the domain of conduct. You watch some young preachers come right out of Bible college or seminary somewhere, and you say to them, All right, I'd like you to preach on John 3, focusing on John 3:16. And they almost squirm. I mean, that's so boring. Everybody knows that. You know, I'd like to preach on something deep, maybe Ecclesiastes, Romans 6. I'd like to have a shot at Romans 7. How many young preachers start with the apocalypse, for goodness sake? And all the time they're thinking of doctrine and deep things, and they're not thinking of elementary Christian conduct. Now listen to this passage. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. In other words, not just the sound doctrine, what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless. Warn it of a person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. This is the word of the Lord. It's a remarkable passage, for it ties together some very profound theology, justification, new birth, washing, and so on, with conduct. And the conduct is sweeping. In one sense, it's not profound. But it also suggests something that we may overlook in our churches, mightn't we? While we're so busy getting basic doctrines right and working through Galatians, we may forget how much of biblical teaching tells us, in fact, how to live. Not how to live cut off from doctrine, but how to live as the natural and necessary outflow of doctrine. Now, the passage can be easily divided into two parts. First, how to live in the light of the gospel, from 2:1 to 3:2. How to live in the light of the gospel. And 3, how the gospel grounds our living. chapter 3, verses 3 to 11. I'm going to go through this rather quickly, a mere priming of the pump, and I don't want to tire you out. And then if you want to push harder on some of these issues tonight in Q&A, feel free to do so. So how to live in the light of the gospel. 2:1 to 3:2. First, there are specific groups that the apostle has in mind. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. He begins with old men. Teach the older men, verse 2, to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Now, the very fact that he starts breaking down the congregation into different parts is an implicit recognition that there are different temptations, different sins, different failures in different age groups. There are some things that need to be said to all Christians at any time, any place. But there are some peculiar things that belong to certain ages or genders or places in society or times and circumstances. Listen to what is said with respect to old men. To be temperate. That is, sometimes when you become old, the kind of civilized veneer that you have imposed upon yourself wears away because it's bound up with physical decay. You were sort of self-disciplined and you had a veneer. You might have been seething inside, but you had a nice mask. Now you don't have the emotional reserves anymore, so you just let it all hang out. I'm too old to put up with this rubbish. And then suddenly, things that you never would have said 20 years earlier, you're now justifying because you're old. Now, by contrast, you meet some elderly Christians who, as they get closer to glory, just seem as if they have one foot in heaven. They just become sweeter. Thank God for them. But we all know some of the other kind too, don't we? And you challenge them on it. They don't have the right. That's what the text says. You're supposed to teach them this. To be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. That's what you teach them. Moreover, to be sound in faith. At this point, they should be teaching others. They should be mature in their grasp of the truth. God help 75-year-olds who don't know what justification is, let alone propitiation. Or historic debates in the church over imputation. Those are biblical words. They don't know them yet, for goodness sake. And what bearing they have on how they live. Teaching them to be sound in the faith. They're retired. They got some time to read. Start a Bible club for elderly saints. They should be abounding in love. That belongs to all of us. And in endurance. They mustn't quit now. They're so close to the end. My father belonged to a generation where they were quite private compared with this generation where a lot more hangs out. So in some ways, I never got to know him all that well while he was alive. Not because he was perennially distant or anything. He was just a pretty private man. When he died, however, I got his journals. He never kept them systematically. He would keep them for a few years at a time and then not for a few months. Then he'd keep them. He'd write them partly in English and partly in French, throwing in his fair bits of Greek and Hebrew along the way as well. He just wrote whatever came to mind. And he spoke as amazingly frankly there as he was reticent to speak in public. My mother died of Alzheimer's. And for 9 years, Dad nursed her and until finally she was institutionalized. And for the last 18 months, then morning, noon, and night, for that last period of time, he was always at her side. Always at her side. Never once did I hear him say, "Boy, she's not the woman I married." Not once. Then at the age of 78, after Mom had gone, he started preaching again. And then I started spotting things after he died in his diary. "Lord God." He sometimes addressed God in prayer in his diary. "Lord God, save me from the sins of old men." A tendency to look backward, not forward. Sometimes resenting younger men coming along who are so capable. A tendency towards self-pity. Watching too much television. He just went through it, one after the other. And then ended it all by saying, save me from the sins of old men. See, there was a man who understood himself and the scriptures. And understood that there was still a call for endurance and for pressing on. When he was a young man, he was never tempted by too much television. He didn't have the time. Besides, when we were growing up, he didn't have a TV either. We didn't have any money. But now, at that stage, yeah, he knew he could fritter away his time. Save me from the sins of old men. In the first book written on homiletics in the English language, there is a lovely passage. This is William Perkins' book on the art of prophesying, it's called. Now, it's really a Puritan title with about 40,000 words in the title. But nevertheless, it's often just published and republished as On the Art of Prophesying. There is now a cheap English edition where it's been reduced by about 90%, and the English has been modernized, so it's actually readable. So if you're really put off by Tudor English, then by all means, get the paperback updated edition done by John Appleby. It's well worth reading. One of the things he says in there is that when preachers are preparing their sermons and they're wondering how to apply things to life, one of the things they ought to do is to think through all the categories of persons in the congregation. Now, his categories are interesting in themselves. They're not quite the categories we would use today. Think of the unconverted, hard-hearted, and bitter. The unconverted, hard-hearted, not bitter. The unconverted, soft-hearted, interested. The unconverted, and he's got these pages of these categories, you see. But you can throw in other dimensions besides those, can't you? The young. The biblically illiterate. The people who have been Christians for 35 years. The people who are older but have become Christians in the last 6 months. The single ones who are lonely. Those whose marriages are right on the rocks. Parents whose kids are giving them fits. Parents whose kids are models of perfection and are a wee bit arrogant about it. Those who have lots of money. Those who are dirt poor. Hey, you just go through all the people in your church. You see? Because instead, what so often happens is ministers tend to focus on applications that reflect where they are in their own lives, which is a form of selfishness, isn't it? You watch young pastors who have just become fathers. They all have the same illustrations. I was feeding the baby the other night, and I put that nipple in. Oh, we're supposed to enjoy the pure milk of the Word. I don't know how many young preachers I've heard that one from. And then, alternatively, you watch some preachers, listen to Criswell, read some of Criswell's sermons in the last 5 years of his life. It's hard to find one where he wasn't talking about death. But you see, godly preaching involves a cast of the imagination into everybody's life in the church, doesn't it? Isn't that the first superficial but still important implication of this text? Paul is telling Timothy to think through the application in life for these various different groups. And this isn't an exhaustive list either. Elsewhere, Paul has other elements. So part of your responsibility in teaching the whole counsel of God to the whole people of God is thinking through who your audience is so that the applications are worked out in telling ways to all the different strata in the congregation. Isn't that part of the job? Now, with respect to old men, then he said a few things. Now, older women. Verses 3 and 4, or 4a. Likewise, that is, there is a certain similarity with respect to their maturity, their respectability, the responsibilities they should show. But also, he worries that they might just have too much time and maybe too much to drink as well and go around, become slanderers. They're reflecting the common sense of the day. Tell old women not to be gossips. That's what the text says. Not to be slanderers. And positively, give them jobs to help them train a whole new generation with some of the specifics laid out in verses 4 and 5. But in principle, of course, that can be extended far beyond that, can't it? How to help younger women, for example, with grief, with a difficult husband, with the first onset of cancer, with their prayer times, what they should be reading, how to build proper relationships. And let's be quite frank, in a place like Ireland, there are all kinds of new families coming into the church for the very first time who have no heritage at all about family devotions, or quiet times, or what Christian nurture and Christian discipline look like. None. No idea at all. Shouldn't the senior saints be taking that on themselves to pass on to a new generation? So teach the senior saints to teach the junior saints that. That's what the text says. Do you see? And then younger women, verses 4 and 5. The context shows this is younger married women. Elsewhere, as we'll see, Paul says some things about singles. In that day, most younger women were married in a pretty young age. Above all, he says, love husbands and children. Now, you will only feel the power of that if you understand how many sources have come down to us, both from the Jewish side and from the pagan side, in which the love of the wife for her husband was not on the horizon at all. Women were told to be obedient, yes, and to be respectable, true, and dignified, undoubtedly. But the notion of loving your husband was simply not on the horizon in most pagan and Jewish sources at the time. And within that framework, then, there's an array of things that is designed to make sure that the teaching about God, our Savior, is attractive. And so that the women themselves are admired. The gospel is not being condemned. And then the slaves, likewise, are told to act in such a way that they are utterly, utterly trustworthy. And once again, so that the gospel is not despised in any way, shape, or form, an integrity of life. Oh, I skipped young men down in there too, verses 6 to 8. The way this one is focused suggests that the young men in the church, in this case, were amongst the people who were most opposed to what Timothy was doing in Crete, causing most of the problems. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled, their self-control again, and in everything, make sure that you're setting them an example by doing what is good. And the way you teach should ultimately inform the way they teach, with integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, and so on. Someone came to me after one of the earlier sessions and said, granted that one of the categories for pastors is elders, does that mean that the only people who can be pastors are those who are older? How old must you be to be an elder? And it has to be said that both in Jewish village life and in synagogues, so also in the church, elder is not merely a chronological term. There are some people who are quite a lot older who are really very, very immature. And sometimes one finds people of remarkable youth who are remarkably mature. But one of the things that is stunning is how often Timothy and Titus are told, and they have to be relatively young men, are told to be examples. I made a glorious mistake when I was a young man, pastor of a church in Vancouver. I was quite young. I was still in my 20s. And this particular church was beginning to grow, and there was a woman there, a largish woman, with a voice at the sort of 80 decibel range. And with decided opinions about everything. And in some ways, she was a great supporter. I mean, she and her husband were keen on the gospel, and she was trying to be an encourager. But Sunday after Sunday, she came out of this church. She took my hand and wrung it. Said, Pastor Don, that was wonderful. But you're so young. You're so young. And so I got another dose of condescension, and out she went again. And then the next Sunday, you know, that was wonderful, but you're so young. With a stentorian voice, getting snickers and snookers all around the church, you know, another dose of condescension, out she went again. This went on for months, just months. Finally, this is my mistake. Finally, one Sunday morning when I had had it about up to here, she went out and went on this you're so young bit again, and I hung on to her hand this time. I said, yes, I'm young, but I'm working on it. And meanwhile, the apostle says, let no one despise your youth. No one. Then I go over her hand. She never said it again. Problem solved. But it was still a dumb move. Because, you see, I had ripped that text out of context. What does the Apostle Paul say? He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. The way you overcome problems of youth is by displaying maturity of people much older. Not by being as smart with your mouth. Did you see? And if I felt eventually that it would have been wise to say something to her on this particular point, I could have said it in private somewhere. It was a smart mouth response, proving I was not being an example to the believers, quite frankly. Yet it becomes a reminder nevertheless to remember what the apostle did say. Timothy and Titus are told again and again and again to be examples. So also here, you recall, in everything, set them a good example by doing what is good. Now, that's a quick dance through the first 10 verses. It is important to remember that there are other groups not mentioned here. For example, slaves are treated in 1 Corinthians 7 rather differently, where they're told as well to use the freedom if they can. In other words, Paul has more to say than simply be obedient. And where singles are directly addressed in 1 Corinthians 7, he doesn't mention them here. Where masters are told to act in certain ways, they're not brought up here. And then husbands in Ephesians 5 are directly addressed, aren't they? Not just old men, young men, but husbands, where they're told to love their wives as Christ loved the church, which, if it means anything at all, means self-sacrificially and for their good. That's how Christ loved the church, self-sacrificially and for their good. So this is not meant to be an exhaustive list. What it does mean is that Christian pastors must be thinking through the practicalities of how different groups in the church should be conducting themselves in the light of the gospel. And that material must be taught. So, that's the first part of this section. That is, subgroups are treated. And then, in the second part, there is a kind of sweeping approach to everyone, verses 11 to 15. First, priorities of personal conduct in verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Eschatology interwoven again, do you see? There is a place for a sweeping instruction on conduct for all the saints of God in the light of the great immutables of the gospel. Then, in case we haven't got it, verse 15, the summary. These then are the things you should teach. That is, these conduct things. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Not only these elements of personal conduct, priorities of personal conduct in verses 11 to 14, but even priorities of political conduct. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, to show true humility toward all men. It may even be necessary to teach people concretely how to live in the political world in which you operate and with respect to unbelievers and so on. Do you see? So, how to live out the gospel. Then in the last section, then, verses 3 to 11, how the gospel grounds our living. What Paul does, briefly here, is to describe the gospel in transformational terms, verses 3 to 8, and then to describe the gospel in antithetical terms, in verses 9 to 11. In transformational terms, Paul draws a contrast between the way they used to live and the way they should live. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And then we were saved. The appearance of God's kindness and love came and saved us. He saved us. Isn't that a lovely word? There was at one time in North America, maybe not here, but about 25 years ago, an approach to evangelism that was in your face, gung-ho, shoot the cannons. And it might have even had some efficacy in some Bible Belt states, I don't know. but you were told to buttonhole people in the streets and say, "Are you saved, brother?" Well, if you walk the streets of Dublin and ask, what does the verb to save mean? I suspect some would say, well, you know, there's a bank over there. Saving is what you do to prepare for retirement, you know? And then the sports fanatics would say, save is what the goalie's supposed to do in the net so that the other team doesn't score. And then the geeks and the nerds are going to say, well, save is what you jolly well need to do with your data. Otherwise, you know, you could lose an awful lot when your hard drive crashes. But in fact, save in the New Testament has really quite a wonderful range of meanings. It first shows up in the first gospel in the first chapter. You will give Jesus his name. You will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, of course, is simply Greek for Joshua from Hebrew, which means Yahweh saves. And because that shows up in the very first chapter, you're to understand that it becomes a kind of flag that enables you to interpret the entire Gospel of Matthew. What did Jesus come to do? He came to save his people from their sins. So why do you have the Sermon on the Mount? Well, it shows you what the Gospel is in relationship to the Old Testament, fulfilling the law and the prophets, showing people how to live because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. What about chapters 8 and 9 and all those miracles? But do you see, when he raises the dead or heals the sick or the like, what he's doing is reversing all of the consequences of sin. In biblical thought, all of these things are the consequences of the first rebellion. And he came to save his people from their sins. Small wonder then that on the long haul, everyone will be healed and there will be no more death. Already Jesus is doing some of that because he came to save his people from their sins. What about the next chapter, chapter 10? Well, that's sort of a model mission, a trainee mission, because he knows full well that there are going to be people sent out to announce the gospel. That's how the gospel is ultimately going to end up, isn't it, in chapter 28 with the Great Commission? And meanwhile, there's a trainee mission because he came to save his people from their sins. And that's the way you work through the entire gospel. That's what he came to do, to save his people from their sins. Their practice, their enslavement, their consequences, their curse. He came to save his people from their sins. So here Paul, in the same guise, reminds them of the sins that enslaved them. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. That is, he saved us from our sins. Otherwise, the preceding verse makes no sense. That is why it is incoherent to have a so-called Christian who still willfully and deliberately wants to be enmeshed in sin. And it doesn't matter whether it's the sin of nurtured bitterness, or the sin of greed, or the sin of covetousness, or the sin of gossip, or the sin of lust, or the sin of hate. It doesn't matter. He came to save us from our sins. Their practice, their enslavement, their entailments, their curse. And he did this not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us. This next verse is traditionally understood in one of two ways. I'll just mention it on the fly. Option one, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's one way of taking it. In which case, there are two separate events. And this has generated a lot of speculation in Catholicism, but in a lot of churches as well, that what is finally in view is, first, baptism through the washing of rebirth, and second, confirmation or something like it through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. But the two terms, rebirth and renewal, are in the New Testament so close that it is difficult to maintain that kind of distinction. The second option, in my judgment, is far more believable. The Greek can be read to mean something like this: through the washing that produces rebirth and renewal. That washing being by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Through the washing that produces rebirth and renewal. That washing being by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Because what we preach is not only justification, but new birth. George Whitefield was said to have preached literally hundreds and hundreds of times on John 3:3 and 5, you must be born again. And when, in fact, he was challenged, "Why do you preach so often on this text, 'You must be born again'?" He replied, "Because you must be born again." So in our emphasis on the forensic work of the cross and on sanctification and what it looks like, we must not forget the corresponding element of the transformation that is implicit in the new birth. We receive power from God, which releases us from our sins. Isn't that implicit in what Jesus says in John chapter 3? He says it's a bit like the wind, he says. You see its effects. The tumbleweed dances down the street of Jerusalem. The sycamore tree waves in the breeze. You might not know where the wind came from. After all, in those days, they even knew less than meteorologists do today. They did not say, there's a high in the Arabian desert. This is a cyclone, not an anticyclone. They weren't thinking in those terms. They didn't have a detailed explanation of the wind, but they couldn't deny the existence of the wind. They saw its effects. So it is, Jesus says, with everyone who is born again. You may not be able to explain the mechanism, but you see the effects. So if somebody claims to be born again without any effects, why on earth should I ever believe that person is born again? No, this saving comes about by the washing, by the word, which renews and transforms us, so that, verse 7, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That is what this text says. And then, finally, the gospel in antithetical terms. It's a theme that has recurred several times in the pastoral epistles. Now it is put sharply again. Verses 9 to 11. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, etc., etc., etc. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. In the New Testament, there are three categories of sins that call forth the supreme sanction of excommunication. Just three. Now, it needs to be said that in the New Testament, there are different kinds of church discipline, including rebuke and exhortation, and discipleship, mentoring, so on. Yes, yes, yes. Discipline in the New Testament is not either booting somebody out or doing nothing. But the supreme sanction, excommunication, is found in the New Testament for only three categories of sins. Number one, major doctrinal aberration. As in 1 John, where the fundamental Christology is wrong, and some go out and must not be allowed in. Major doctrinal aberration. Number two, major moral defection. As, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who's sleeping with probably his stepmother. And third, utter committed lovelessness. As here, warn a divisive person once, and then twice, and then have nothing to do with them. And interestingly enough, those three categories are precisely the three categories that are the tests of 1 John. There's a truth test, the gospel test, a moral test, an obedience test, whether you will bow to Christ or not, and there's a love test. Because you see, in the Christian way, it's not best two out of three. Well, I may not be the most loving people, but I sure am orthodox. I feel my calling is to correct the saints who don't understand too well. No, in the gospel way, you see, it all hangs or falls together. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Right doctrine, right obedience, and a transformed character that really loves people. So that a person who is really, really, really committed to divisiveness and one-upmanship, displays no love at all, is to be challenged. And then challenged again. And finally, disciplined even for that. It's the third category in which excommunication is called for. In other words, brothers and sisters, part of our job as teachers and preachers of the word is teaching people how to live in the light of the cross. Let us pray. Our Father, we are aware that some people have turned Christianity into a mere set of habits of life, sometimes by rejecting their liberal reductionisms. We have turned to doctrine and doctrine and doctrine, and not carefully taught people both the doctrine and the way that doctrine must work out in all of our living, our relationships, our integrity, our walk, our attitude, our speech, our care for one another. O Lord God, help us, each one, in our own spheres, to learn to teach the whole counsel of God to the whole people of God. And this for the glory of God.